Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose, or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. Join us as we seek to see a generation captivated and transformed by the truth of Christianity. This is The Universe Next Door.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door. Let me just start with this. The other day, I looked out my window. We have a window on our front door. And I was surprised to see a toad, like the size of a football. I'm not kidding. It was like the size of a small football, like on my front porch. And we were examining this thing and looking at it. And I was like, wow, cool. Check it out. You know, my son went out to look at it. He's 1.5 years old. My wife's like taking pictures of it from like a foot away from the thing. Little did I know, this is no ordinary toad. This is a dog-eating toad. There was a dog-eating toad on my front porch. You think I'm kidding? Look it up. It's called a cane toad. I had no idea what to do. It's like, do we shoot it? Do we call the police? Do we call the animal control? My neighbor has two dogs. Like, how serious is this? Do I go tell him his dogs might get attacked and eaten by a toad? Would he even believe me? And so I didn't end up doing anything. I haven't seen it since, but look it up. I'm not kidding. It was huge. You wouldn't believe it. But I am currently in California with my family. But what I wanted to do is take a pause really quick from the series that we're currently in on defeating defeatism and replay an episode I did from over a year ago. This is when I had just started with the podcast, or at least as host. And so it's a rookie interview. So on my part, this is probably a loser, amateur, rookie beginner interview. And on the other part, I had a buddy come on who is very well qualified. He's a professor, he's a preacher and pastor, and he did his dissertation on something very, very interesting. Basically, the question is, was Jesus forsaken on the cross when he was crucified? Did God forsake his son? And if he didn't, why does everybody seem to have that idea? So he goes into a lot of detail on this, one of my favorite episodes. So make sure you check it out. It was, like I said, when I just started the podcast, we did this. So it doesn't actually have that many views. It may as well be a brand new episode. So if you haven't heard it, it is a brand new episode to you because it is just timeless. He is a very special boy. So not one you want to miss. But before we find out if Jesus was forsaken on the cross, make sure you hit follow wherever you're listening, especially after this last series. I'm getting plastered with unfollows. I'm also getting a lot more follows, but I'm getting plastered with unfollows because of the controversial stuff, critical race theory, transgender things. If you want to hear the truth, comes at a cost. That cost is clicking follow. So make sure you do that. And otherwise, let's get into Thoughts on the Cry of Dereliction with Dr. Christopher Gates. We have on a personal friend of mine. He is a professor at Trinity College of Florida. He has his PhD from New Orleans Baptist. And recently, Chris Gates, you are now the pastor of a church.
Yes, I am. Yeah. There's a Baptist church right here by my home, and they were in need of a pastor. And I had just finished school, and I figured, yeah, that sounds fun. So we went there and going through kind of a little bit of a rebranding sort of thing. But it is currently Mosaic Church in Newport Richey. We're very excited about it. There's a lot of really cool stuff going on right now. A lot of new life kind of just being birthed into it. So pastoring is full of challenges, but it's also really fun because you have a captive audience every week for, you know, sometimes an hour at a time or whatever. But I love to preach and teach, so it's cool to be able to work over there at the college, and then also to be able to preach there at the church.
Right, and you're a very good preacher and teacher. I can attest to that. Actually, if anyone's interested, you could hear him or I preach. We're going to be live streaming the Good Friday service from my church, where we have different preachers going over the seven sayings of the cross. So that's countrysidebaptist.org. It's the one in Clearwater. There's a few Countryside Baptists, but that's the church that I serve at and pastor at. And so if you want to check that out, feel free to do that. But for our Good Friday special, you are going to talk about your PhD dissertation at New Orleans, and this isn't just something you came up with reading the Bible yesterday. This is like a very, very compelling case. And actually, I'll just warn you, he's shared this with Gary Habermas, who's going to be on this show very soon, and he's also convinced a lot of people, including myself, that I know personally, with this argument and with this view of a passage that's very important and very, you probably know it, even if you're not all that familiar with the Old Testament. So if you want to take this and run with it, Chris, feel free to do that.
Yes, Jesus, generally, he's attributed to having, seven different sayings from the cross, maybe six, as we've talked
six
about.
Six and a half.
Yeah, six and a half. You right. get to that later in some other show, I'm sure. But one of them, and the one that has always been kind of the most thought-provoking to me, is the one that's recorded in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, and the only quote of Jesus that Matthew and Mark include, and that is his, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something that has been has come to be known as the cry of dereliction. So it's Jesus' cry from the cross expressing this state of forsakenness, you know, between him and the Father. And then it has just been really interesting in my life in the church, before I started pursuing, theological studies in the academic realm. It was always one of those questions that just kind of like loomed in my mind. And as evangelicals, we hold tightly to the doctrine of the Trinity, something that has been, you know, established in the church for, I mean, almost its entire existence. Something that the church fathers have affirmed from the very beginning, going back to Nicaea, is that the Trinity is eternal and inseparable, eternal and indivisible. So, then you have people, pastors and teachers, and it seems to me people who are usually, I think, earnestly and honestly trying to understand what happened at the cross and what it was that Jesus was expressing on the cross, but also they can take that cry of dereliction and then try to make it something really kind of like scandalous almost. And like, really, you start to hear all of these things like, and this was, you know, the one time in all of history that there was, you know, separation between the Father and the Son. And, you know, you hear things like the Father abandoned the Son on the cross. And you have even in songs like How Deep the Father's Love, you know, that the Father turned his face away from the Son, and all of these different things that people, I'm sure everybody's probably quite familiar with. And most people are like, well yeah, that's what the Bible says. The difficulty is the Bible does not say that anywhere. And as I started thinking about how can you get into any kind of Trinitarian studies, and it's this idea that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. They are inseparably one. And then yet we have this time, usually right around Easter, Good Friday time, where people like to get on this idea that the inseparable Trinity was separated. So this became a point of consideration for me that I really was like, how do you square this circle here? You know, how do you make sense of what's going on here? And as I started to look into it and investigate it, it turned into something that has been now probably about a 10-year journey. I realized that the Trinity is indivisible, and the Trinity has never been divided, and the Father and the Son have never been separated. And I believe that the Bible attests to that. And it's actually quite clear to me when you start to really investigate it. So that kind of lays out the problem a little bit, and then we can kind of move into how we work through it, if you will.
So you're kind of saying like, and this is one of the things that convinced me as well, that you're saying the Father and the Son, if they're actually one in being, they can't be separated. They're distinct, but they're not separate.
Yes, yes.
If they're separated, they're no longer one.
Right.
And I think this is one of those, just a warning, that he convinced me of this many moons ago, and this is a view I hold as well now. As long as most people I know that you've shared this with have said the same thing. And I think that sometimes people hold so tightly to this idea that Christ was separated from the Father on the cross, that they hear it and they automatically think, oh no, I can't listen to this. And sometimes we just have to think through these things and really just get into what the scripture actually says and is meaning to portray.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is always kind of the, what you have to look at anytime you're moving into any kind of, you know, biblical interpretation. You, first of all, you need to look at your context, you know, the larger context of the whole book you're reading. Then you want to look at the context from which you're drawing the passage out of, the immediate context. And then if and when you can, you have authorial intent that is in there too. So that was kind of the approach that I took as I was looking at it. And I looked specifically at Mark because most people believe that Mark was, you know, has priority in the ordering of the gospel, so that he probably wrote his gospel first. He was the one who included it. It seems that Matthew came in later and then borrowed much of Mark, is how the scholarly consensus goes. So if Mark was the one who put it there first, then we start to think, why of all of the things that Jesus apparently said while he was on the cross, why is this the one thing that Mark wants to include in his crucifixion narrative? And what is it specifically that he's trying to communicate with us and with his audience? So then you have to think about who's Mark's audience. Of course, it's pretty commonly held that Mark's audience is the Christian church in Rome, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Would have been a church with a pretty strong Jewish background in history, would have been a church that was very familiar with a lot of the Jewish writings. You have to remember the early church up until, you know, the earliest New Testament texts that we have are not coming in until the mid to late 40s with Paul. So for those 40 to, you know, 50 years or so, they are learning everything that they know about God and everything that they know about Jesus through the Old Testament. So this church would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And I leaned kind of on the work of Richard Hayes in my dissertation. And he has two books. He's got Echoes in the Writings of Paul, and then he's got one, Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels. And his basic premise was that when the Gospel writers were citing Old Testament texts, they were drawing in the fuller context of the Old Testament passage into the New Testament, if you will, the scene that they were talking about in the Gospels. So what Hayes is saying is they didn't just kind of henpeck verses, something that we even today, you know, we kind of look at and we say, well, you can't just take a verse out of its context, right? You can't just pick up a verse, any verse that you want, and place it down somewhere and make it mean what you want. It came out of a particular context, so it means what it means in that context. And what Richard Hayes does is he goes back and he looks at all of these different Old Testament citations that are all throughout the Gospels, and he demonstrates how those New Testament authors drew in the whole Old Testament context, even when they would cite sometimes only a few words from an Old Testament passage. You can look back at the context from which that Old Testament verse came, and you can see how that context overlays or undergirds the New Testament context. So, that being said, now we can look specifically at Psalm 22. Now we can look at Psalm 22 and we can ask what's going on here. What's going on with this citation that that Mark has made in Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that being a psalm, its whole context is easy to find because it's marked off very clearly, not like any of the other you know, passages of scripture, the psalms.
Right, 'cause they're individual songs. Right. Opposed to just having to add chapter divisions. And I think that's a really important point, that Jesus and the New Testament authors, they didn't just take a verse from the Old Testament and say, I'm going to make it mean this now. Now, we have to go back and dig into that Old Testament context and see what they were actually portraying. And my wife and I were just talking the other day. We were reading in Matthew 10 where Jesus says he would turn man against his father, daughter against her mother. And he's quoting from Micah 7. And when you go back and read Micah 7, I'm in the opinion that it looks like it could have been like the whole chapter quoted right there, because it's so specific. And of course, Psalm 22 is one of the most specific messianic prophecies in the whole Old Testament. Yeah. I mean, it's just like so, like to the point where it's details you wouldn't believe are recorded 1,000 years ahead of time.
Yeah, that is exactly it. And I am not prepared and don't have it pulled up here, but with the miracle of the internet, it will take me just only 1 second to do that. But in Psalm 22, so it's yes, as you said, prophetic of the cross. Some people are going to kind of quibble about what type of prophecy it is. At the very least, we can call it typologically prophetic if it's not a direct prophecy, but David seems to be writing about a situation from his own life. This probably coming in the season where, you know, David is being chased around by Saul and there's people trying to kill him or whatever. And David says, he opens up in Psalm 22 in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, these are the words that Jesus, you know, speaks from the cross. These are the words that Mark puts on Jesus' lips on the cross. So if we're taking Hayes, you know, for everything that he says, that you can draw the full context of this passage into the context he's using it in the New Testament, then, well, we should read the whole of Psalm 22. And it's amazing because as you start to read the whole of Psalm 22, you run into all of these very interesting, as you were saying, kind of prophecies about, it seems like, the crucifixion. And he's going to go on and kind of just talk about, you know, his life and kind of how miserable it is right now and how all of this stuff is going on. And then you come down to like verse 12. He says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear at their prey. They open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. So even some of these little details that are given here kind of poetically, you know, not in scientific, you know, detail about the things that might be happening to Jesus, but the poetic things that are going on here, you know, about his bones and his dried mouth, that even being one of the you know, expressions of Jesus from the cross. I thirst, you know, he's being dehydrated, those sorts of things. You have his heart being turned to wax. John kind of alludes a little bit to this with the blood in the water flowing from Jesus' side. You continue to go down, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. In verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. Right. People stare, they gloat, they divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garments. So this very clear picture sort of developing here that as we're seeing this, it's like, wow, this really sounds like what we know about the cross. This really sounds like what the gospel writers have told us happened to Jesus on the cross. So people start to look at this and they say, oh, wow, this is prophetic of Jesus. Wow. And if, you know, if Mark is meaning to draw in the whole of Psalm 22, the whole context from which he drew that little bit, if he wants the reader to understand all the rest of it along with it, then you continue to come on down. And then you get to verse 22, and all of a sudden, this is a typical psalm of lament. So if you go back and look at any of the, you know, form critical work of like Gunkel or anything like that, some of these guys that have done a lot of work in the Psalms established a lot of what we know about what the Psalms are and how we understand them. This is a psalm of lament, a typical psalm of lament, and those usually start with this, the psalmist petitioning and crying out to God and saying, God, what's going on? Here's my circumstance. I can't believe this is happening to me. Where are you? Do you even hear me? You see a lot of psalms of lament like this as you read through the Psalms, but almost always at the Psalm of Lament, there's this radical shift at the end, and then it moves into this section of a hymn of praise. And in Psalm 22, this happens, or it happens at verse 22. So Psalm 22, verse 22, this is where the shift happens. So he's talking about all this terrible stuff. He's lamenting what's going on. And then you get down to verse 22, and he says, I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So the general idea is that if you draw the full context of Psalm 22 into that crucifixion narrative, then it seems that Mark, as he's understanding all of Psalm 22, is actually coming to the conclusion at the very end that the lamenter, the psalmist in the original context, David, while he said, my life is really terrible right now, but at the end of the day, he knew that God never forsook him. He's saying this actually fits perfectly with what's going on with Jesus. Jesus' life, the day of his crucifixion, obviously very miserable. The worst day in all of human history, actually. Right. But the message of Psalm 22 is that even on your very worst day, God never forsakes his children. any of his children. And we believe this, we say this about ourselves. God, he will never leave you or forsake you. You know, Jesus, that's those words are put on Jesus' lips. I will never leave you or forsake you. And we say this is in the nature of God. It is in the nature of God not to leave, not to forsake. And except for this one time on the cross, and that's what everybody always tries to squeeze in there. But it's like, no, that doesn't fit and it doesn't work. So you have this little intertextual sort of thing that I think really almost opens and shuts it. But then on the other side of that, you have the theological side of it too, when you get into systematic theology, which we can talk a little bit about. But if you want to interject or ask anything.
No, well, yeah, I was just going to say, you have, it's not just, you have all these angles to defend this from and to present this from. And when we hear that song that says, the Father turned his face away, it's funny that my wife and I, when we sing it, we say, the Father didn't turn his face away, but basically it kind of is pitted against scriptures, you're pointing out, because we're kind of used to hearing this over and over. But when you really think about it, it's not just that he didn't turn his face away, it's that he couldn't have turned his face away. If he turned his face away from Christ on the cross, that has so many implications, as you mentioned, for the Trinity. It has problems with the actual text, and then it has implications, like you said, for us. Like, if he turned his face away from his son, then, well, what does that mean for me? And, you know, and so this isn't just like nitpicking some kind of theological point. I think it actually has a purpose to it. And understanding this helps us to know even more about who God is and to trust him even more.
Yeah, absolutely. And if, for me, it has really kind of bolstered my understanding of the Trinity too, you know, because the crucifixion was a Trinitarian work. You know, people say that it was something that Jesus had to endure alone, like he did it all alone. And it's like the God in his Trinitarian form doesn't do anything alone. No persons of the Trinity act alone in any way. I mean, that was basically Jesus' whole message when he was on the earth. I mean, not his whole message, but a large thrust of what he was teaching was, I don't do anything apart from my Father's will. Like, I only do the things that the Lord empowers me to do and that he tells me to do. And that's what's going on. And it tells us, I mean, very clearly in Hebrews, oh man, the verse is failing me, but it's Hebrews 9:14. It says that Jesus offered himself by the Spirit. And right there, that's another text that like shoots this whole thing like completely out of the air too. Jesus, he offered himself by the Spirit. So you have the Spirit is the one who's, so Jesus is not being separated from the Father. And while that's not explicit, it's explicit that he was not being separated from the Spirit because the Spirit was the one empowering him.
What verse
that's
was
Hebrews
that?
Hebrews 9:14.
So you have the Holy Spirit, and then you have Isaiah 53, which is, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, assuming the Father. And then you have John 2, which is that Jesus would raise himself up. And so, yeah, and so you have all of these different parts of, well, persons of the Trinity working together as one. parts. It's like, Nick, you're a heretic. Get off
all
the air.
All the persons of the Trinity, working together to do this. And then what I really like too about that Hebrews 9:14 thing is that it says that Jesus offered himself, right? And we all understand this as a tenet of the Christian faith, that the sacrifice for our sins was Jesus, that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So just now from a logical just consideration of it, if God the Father is rejecting Jesus on the cross, Jesus himself is the sacrifice. So if Jesus says, here, I give you myself, I give you my life as a sacrifice for the sins of these people, and the Father's saying, no, I can't have anything to do with you. And this another logical sort of consideration. People say, well, the Father had to separate himself from Jesus because Jesus was taking on the sin of the world and God can't have anything to do with sin. Then you just have to ask yourself, did Jesus cease to be God on the cross? When Jesus took the sin of the world onto himself, did he cease to be God? And then, of course, the answer to that question is, well, no, of course he didn't cease to be God. So if Jesus can take on the sin of the world and he does not have to cease to be God, then why can he not maintain the unity that he has with the Father in the midst of that too? And it's just another one of those things I think that people say sometimes. And I don't mean to, almost everybody I've ever heard, I mean, teaches this. So I'm not trying to disparage anybody. There's plenty of good Bible teachers and scholars out there. But like when you really stop and think about it, I mean, it's just impossible. you can't have the Father and the Son being separated for even a moment of time. It is impossible. And, you know, while it seems like Jesus says that, if you just take it at face value, well, then that's sure. Then you would have to say that. But there's so many different places in the text of Scripture where we can't just take the things that are said at face value, and certainly not in the most important event that's ever happened in all of human history.
Yeah, right. Because, I mean, there are different passages that are supposed to be viewed differently. I mean, of course, all of Scripture is inspired and inerrant and true. But there are certain passages that are supposed to be viewed in a certain way. Like, you wouldn't read the Proverbs in the same way you might read the narratives in the Gospels.
Absolutely.
You wouldn't read the Gospels the same way as Revelation. And so they're all to be taken
Absolutely.
Literally in a sense. But that doesn't mean that, like, Jesus was not a literal door. Like, he wasn't made out of wood
right.
when he says, "I am the door." But yeah, I think that point with the Trinity is so compelling, because he's either always God and he's always one, or he isn't. He can't go back and forth between I'm God sometimes and other times I'm not God. I mean, this kind of plays into the idea of modalism that's so popular amongst preachers today. A lot of big name preachers are boating this view around of modalism, where God is in these different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, then he's the Son, then he's the Holy Spirit, then he's the Father again. And of course, we'll do a whole series on that one day too, because that's important. But it kind of plays into some of these heresies and these preachers, you know, John MacArthur and some of my favorite preachers have preached on my God, why have you forsaken me, and taken the view that we're kind of talking against here. And so I'm not trying to call everybody out who has this view, but when you think about it, there's a lot of implications that go with it.
Absolutely. I mean, I'm more than happy to call out anybody, not to fight them, but if somebody has, you know, if they can shoot some holes in my dissertation, I mean, that's what, you know, peer review is all about. So I'm open to, you know, any kind of critique here, but kind of as you were saying, and it's not a brag or anything like that. I'm not the first one to come to this, and I had to take this a little bit further, because I mean, there are a few people who basically arrived at this point. I kind of came to it myself, and then I realized, oh, some other people beat me to it. So my dissertation didn't end there. It went on to some implications for the interpretation of the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, but that was the important question for me that I was really trying to answer. So, it's out there, but it's not really well taught. And unfortunately, it comes into all of our, I mean, I could probably name you four or five different worship songs. It's always a bad idea to get your theology from worship songs, even sometimes hymns.
Right.
You shouldn't be drawing your theology there, but we should be, you know, confirming the theology of our worship songs against the text of Scripture. So, but it's worked its way into all kinds of different, I mean, everybody's heard different things, and it's just this, people think Jesus died alone. He died forsaken. He died all by himself. And, you know, as he was taking on the sins of the world, and it's like, no. And this is kind of really it's kind of reshaped what I think about the atonement too, and how I think about salvation, because people always say, well, Jesus had to be separated, you know, from the Father so that you don't have to be. And then I'm like, well, I mean, I guess if Jesus was separated from the Father and you're trying to work it into some kind of penal substitutionary model, then okay, yeah, like I can see where you're coming from, but
they're using the wrong terms.
Yeah,
I think.
But
you could say he took on sin so you wouldn't have to.
Right, the punishment
separated
from sin. And this, of course, too, this opens up a whole nother, you know, topic of discussion, because there are some texts of Scripture that talk about, you know, being, what is the consequence for sin? And then, of course, we're assuming that Jesus bore the full consequence of sin. He did. I mean, this is what the Bible tells us. But is the consequence of sin actually separation from God, or do we have some kind of poetic language that's going on there when we're talking about separation from God? And what does separation from God actually mean? Because you also have texts like in Revelation 16, where it talks about those who are being punished eternally, that they're being tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it talks about hell being a place not that God is absent from, but actually that he is superintending, which becomes a whole nother. People say, well, God's watching over hell. And then, I mean, you can go back, and of course the Psalms are poetic, but David in Psalm 139, you know, where can I go to escape your presence? And the fact of the matter is you can't go anywhere to escape God's presence. And perhaps what hell,
right, he's omnipresent.
Perhaps it is that hell is not the absence of God, but it is instead the presence of his wrath, the presence of his fury, that it is actually the wrath that God that burns against sin, that that is what hell is. And so Jesus takes on that. He takes on the wrath of God. It's not crucifixion that was the punishment for sin. It's physical death is part of the punishment for sin, but the greater punishment for our sins is dealing with the wrath of God. So it is, if we're maintaining a unity of the Trinity as Jesus is taking on the sin of the world, then the way that I have kind of come to understand it at this point is that it's not Jesus being cast away so that we can be brought in, but it is actually Jesus bringing us in at Calvary. It's actually him in perfect union with the Father. And as he begins to take on the sin of the world, however metaphysically this happened, I have no idea. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is quite clear that it did happen. How it happened, I don't know. But as he started to take my sin and your sin into himself, onto himself, he stayed in the presence of God. And as we're told, as we know with Moses, God says, you're a sinner. You can't even see me or else you will die. That happened in Jesus, that as he was in the presence of God and this sin started, my sin, your sin started to come in, he died. He died there, taking on our sin, in the same time ushering us up to the throne of God. He was bringing us before the throne in his death.
Right, and that also plays into the point where we mentioned about the Trinity, but when Christ went to die on the cross, he still can't be separated. He's man and he's God. He's truly man and truly God, I think, is a better a better term than fully. Because when we say 100%, it's like that's the idea that helps us understand, but there's a certain point where somebody's going to say, well, that's a contradiction. It's kind of right. But when we say he's truly man and he's truly God, those two natures are two natures distinct in one person, but they're not separate. He can't be separated. So we can't just say the humanity in Christ died, but not the divinity. And we also get in, of course, we could do a whole thing on what it means to die, because nobody ceases from existing when they die. As you said, God's even present in hell in a certain sense. And of course, if he's omnipresent, kind of like we said with the concept of the Trinity, he's always God. Well, he's always present everywhere if he's omnipresent, if he's always present.
Yep.
And so... yeah, and so there's just a lot of, we could make 100 episodes about these concepts, but if he's always present, that means he's also present in hell, and Satan is not ruling hell.
Absolutely.
He's cast into the lake of fire. He's not the king of hell.
He's
the king
being of tormented there just like everybody else.
He's being tormented. Right, and a lot of the world, just as like a practical implication of this, they think Satan's down there just waiting for them to have a parade with him. And I think he's convinced a lot of people that's the case, but it, of course, certainly isn't. God is the ruler over everything that exists, including hell that he created for his wrath. And so I think that's just a really important point and one of the many implications.
Absolutely. Yeah. And you brought up the hypostatic union too, that, you know, you have two distinct natures of Jesus, but that they are inseparably bound. I mean, this is something that we affirm again as Christians, that Jesus' humanity and his divinity are distinct but connected entirely. So people say, you know, that's another, well, maybe he just forsook his humanity and not his divinity. It's like, well, you can't forsake just one of them. They're like intertwined. Right. So every kind of angle that you want to look at it, or somebody wants to argue, it's like there is a good reason and a good answer to say no, he did not forsake his son. And then kind of the to bring it to where my dissertation actually went, so The whole idea, I was talking about authorial intent, you know, and why would Mark, you know, include this in his gospel? And this gets into a whole nother TC issue, which I know has become a recent hobby of yours. So you can attest to the fact that one of the most open and close, you know, issues in textual criticism is the end of Mark, you know, that Mark, you get the crucifixion and then you get the resurrection account and you have the women that show up at the tomb. And it says there's a young man there, clothed in white and an angel. There's an interesting discussion about why he's called a young man too,
which is found in the King James.
Yeah.
Which is a great translation, by the way. I'm not an anti King James guy. I'm just pointing it out.
Well,
Well, I'm sure some of our listeners are King James only. That's I would disagree with King James only, but it's a great translation.
Yeah, there's an interesting point to be made. It kind of ties into a little bit of what Mark is doing, kind of, I think, with his discussion about the disciples throughout his gospel. But he says to the women in this very ironic sort of fashion, he says to them, he's not here. He's been raised from the dead. Go back and tell the disciples. And then he says, and the women left terrified, and they said nothing to no one. In the Greek, it's a double negative. It doesn't work well in the English, but it says they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's how 16:8 ends. And as you know, doing textual criticism, the best manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark, that's where it ends. And most of you, if you're listening, and if you have a relatively, you know, newer edition of the Bible that they have done their TC work with, they're going to have a little footnote that's going to say everything after 16:8 is not original to the text. It's clearly a later edition. So you have two questions. It's like, did Mark intend to end his gospel at 16:8, or did something happen to the manuscript to where we don't have it anymore? Maybe Mark got killed and couldn't finish writing it. Nobody knows. Of course, we believe it's Peter's testimony. So maybe Peter was killed and he couldn't get the rest of it and he just left it there incomplete. Or perhaps he decided to intentionally leave it undone there. Kind of undone. It would be done to him, but leave it as kind of a cliffhanger at 16:8. And now if he did, it's a really funny question. Why would he leave his gospel, you know, with this? The angel says, go tell everybody. And it says, but the women left and they didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid. You have to think about who Mark's audience is. First of all, there's the bit of irony before that. That's just so funny because there's this messianic secret that's going on in Mark where every time Jesus does a miracle or someone acknowledges him for who he is, he always tells him, don't say anything. Yes, very well. You've right. recognized me as the Son of God. Don't tell anyone. And then it says,
and I'm sure they did.
And then it says, and then they went and they told everybody.
I'm just kidding.
And then they went around and they told. And that happens all the time. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody. It's not my time yet. Please don't tell. And then people go on and they tell. Then you have here at the end of the gospel, for the very first time, people are told, go tell. And then he says, and they didn't tell anyone because they were afraid. It's very interesting because if it is that Mark's audience, as is almost unanimously agreed upon by almost all conservative scholars, that his audience is the Christian church in Rome sometime in the mid to late 60s at the height of state persecution in Rome. So this is the time that the Christians themselves are being crucified. It's the time that they're being killed in the Colosseums, fed to animals, all of these different other things. They're being persecuted and tormented to you know, unimaginable degrees here. It's very likely that this church is starting to fall victim to fear. They're starting to fall prey to fear. They're starting to be afraid. They know that if we go out and if we say anything about this, we're going to end up killed. And then they're probably looking around at their circumstances, at all of their loved ones, their friends, their family, and they're looking around and saying, God, we came to you. We gave our lives to you. We gave our lives to this thing, this movement, whatever you want to call it, because we believe that this is, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. But now as we're following you, we're being killed. Have you forsaken us? And if there was any psalm, any psalm at all, probably, that the church in Rome, that Christian church in Rome could really have identified with, I believe it would have been Psalm 22. And it would have probably been incorporated into their worship, just like we sing all of our Chris Tomlin songs and Hillsong songs, depending on what church you're at.
Well, some of us do.
I figured you'd have something to say there.
Don't get me started on my views.
Just as we sing all those, they would have sung the hymns, and they probably would have been very familiar with Psalm 22. So when they hear Psalm 22 in a coming off of Jesus' lips, perhaps it resonates with them immediately because they think to themselves, oh my gosh, I also feel forsaken. Wow, Jesus felt forsaken just the same way. And this is part of Hayes's thesis, is that there's this original context, right? So you have the original Old Testament context that David was writing from. Then you have this new context that the New Testament writer puts it into the life of Jesus. So the Old Testament being, call it Christotelic, right? Old Testament moving us towards Christ. And then Christ actually comes and embodies this Old Testament text. And then he says there's a third level, and that is where the church actually starts to embody these texts. So this then starts to become real in the lives of each one of us in the church. And for the church in Rome, this starts to become real for them. So as they're going through now, they can also relate to this just like Jesus did. They're actually literally being crucified. Their hands and feet are being pierced just like Jesus was. They're being surrounded by wild animals, mm-hmm. almost in a sense, even more literally, you know, than Jesus was, as they're being fed to animals. And they're thinking to themselves probably also, he's forsaken me. But then they're encouraged with the fact, no, he hasn't. This is where it becomes really interesting. And this was kind of the new bit that I added to all of this discussion, is that when you get to the end of Mark, most people believe that at 16:8, he says these women were afraid and they didn't say anything to anybody. And that's how Mark closes his gospel. And he's trying to make, it's like this reader response sort of reaction he's trying to get out of the people. So this big, long, awesome story goes by. We hear all of this awesome stuff. Mark, it's actually brilliantly written. It's a very well done story about Jesus. He dies, he's raised to life, then the angel says, go tell everybody, and then he says, and they didn't say anything to anyone. And then it's like, why would you? Now imagine if that is intentionally how Mark wanted to leave it, and that's how the story was ended. He didn't say, they didn't say anything to anyone. Well, now the audience, the whole audience is sitting there thinking, why wouldn't they say anything to anyone? And that, of course, I believe is the question that Mark is asking his audience. Why wouldn't they say anything to anyone? Why aren't you saying anything to anyone? And if his audience is thinking about the whole of Psalm 22, then we're not going to stop even at 24, which was where we just stopped, but we're going to go on to through the last six or seven verses here. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live on forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to you, O Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before you. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So now you take the full context of Psalm 22, and it seems that Mark throws this in there kind of to let his people know Jesus wasn't forsaken, even when it seemed like he was. You haven't been forsaken, even when it seems like you are. Because you have not been forsaken, because God does not forsake you, and sometimes your deliverance comes even through death. Sometimes you have to die in order to be delivered. That's what happened to Jesus. He had to die, and his deliverance came in his resurrection. So all of us, even after we're dead, our deliverance comes through our resurrection. Because of that, he says, now your responsibility is to tell the nations. Now your responsibility is to proclaim that. So if Psalm 22 is ringing in the minds of Mark's audience, that's the last quote we hear from Jesus. And then his gospel closes. They didn't say anything to anybody. And they're kind of leaving, you know, whatever service they were at where this was being read to them, almost certainly is how it would have happened. They're probably thinking, hearing Psalm 22 in their heads. Now all of a sudden it's, oh my goodness, he hasn't forsaken me. I have to declare this to the nations. I have to continue to tell this story where, you know, he says the women failed. And of course, we know the women didn't fail. It's a literary device. Mm-hmm. You know, it's again, one of those things where it's not to be taken literally. The women obviously went back and they told the disciples, but he's making a literary point there in this one and saying that that's what happened. So that was kind of where, you know, the whole of the dissertation went. But yeah, it was a lot of fun.
Yeah. No, it was. And I can't think of a better ending than that. That was a great way to tie it all together. And like we said, this has so many implications. So think about it. If you were convinced, that send us an email at information@apologetics.org, because we want to know. We like to hear from people. We like to answer your questions. Well, thank you for listening to The Universe Next Door. Make sure you hit follow wherever you're listening. I can't wait for next week, Monday night at 6 p.m. when our next episode will be released. So I'll see you back here then. And I hope you have a good week.